As we come to reflect on these scriptures, let me pray. Father, we thank you for making the way of salvation known to us through faith in your Son. And we ask you now this morning to teach us by your word so that we might be ready to serve you for the glory of your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, people often do unexpected things. My dad is a little bit like that. Just when I think I've got him figured out, he goes and does something that surprises me. One day a few years ago when I was living in Sydney, my dad called me up and asked me to pick him up from the city. And I asked him where he was, and he said that he was walking over the Anzac Bridge. So he decided to walk from his home to the city that afternoon. Now, this wasn't something that he was normally accustomed to doing, but Mum was away, and so he had decided to take the opportunity to do something that he'd actually wanted to do for 40 years, and that was walk from his house into town. Now, the thing was, that was not just a lovely Sunday afternoon stroll. No, it was kind of a 20-kilometre hike up and down hills into the city. I was gobsmacked. Dad had floored me. He'd done something completely unexpected, and he keeps surprising me. People often do unexpected things. What do you do when you meet something unexpected? Are you a roll with the punches kind of person? Or are you the sort of person who plans for every possible contingency when you're coming to a new situation? Baden Powell, the founder of the Scouts, once claimed that a scout is never taken by surprise. He knows exactly what to do when anything unexpected happens. Now, I could ask all those who've been in Scouts to put up their hands, but I'm not going to do that, and you'll also be thankful to know if you were a Scout that I'm not going to ask you whether Baden Powell was right in your case or whether you have been taken by surprise. But what about when it comes to God? You know, we all have different ideas about who God is and what he's like. And the question is, what will you do when he actually shows up? Will you be able to deal with the reality of God? Or will you let your expectations, your ideas about who he is and what he should do, get in the way? This is our last sermon in our series, Dipping Our Toes in the 16th Century Anglican Church, hearing some wisdom from the scriptures from our ancestors in the faith. And as next week we begin Advent, I thought that this week we'd look at the homily on Jesus' nativity and birth. And if there's one thing that Jesus' birth does, it's this. It blows out of the water our expectations and our preconceived ideas about what God should be like. In 1995, Joan Osborne released her only hit single, entitled, What If God Were One of Us? And in it, there were these lines. What if God were one of us? If God had a face, what would it look like? If God had a name, what would it be? And the nativity and birth of Jesus is the surprising and unexpected answer to those questions. God, in fact, did actually become one of us. He was born 2,000 years ago in a village in Palestine. But the thing is, we're so familiar with the Christmas story that we tend to forget just how extraordinary this claim is that God became a human being. And not just kind of a fully grown man. No, he went through the whole process. Conception, 9 months in the womb, birth, growing up. It's an absolutely extraordinary claim. And we need only look at how this claim has been received through the ages to see just how contrary to our expectations it is. Take Islam, for example. To my understanding, the fundamental tenet of Islam is that there is only one God. And so the fundamental sin in Islam is shirk, associating anything with that one God, putting something on the same level as the one God. And so the Quran explicitly states in Surah 6, verse 100, that God cannot have a son. And here, I think Islam reflects the Judaism of Jesus' own peers. One of the reasons later on in Jesus' life for the plot to kill him was that he, a mere man, claimed to be equal with God. See, for the good monotheist, the claim that God became a human being, that he was born just like you and me, is a profound offense to the majesty of God. God simply does not do this sort of thing. And to claim that he does, in those days is an offense punishable by death. But the world into which Jesus was born was also one inhabited by a multitude of gods. The Greeks and Romans, the Romans who ruled the world at the time, the Greeks and Romans worshipped a pantheon of gods: Zeus, Poseidon, Aphrodite, Apollo, Mars. The list went on. And it was also a world in which certain extraordinary individuals could actually become gods. Jesus was born in the reign of the first Roman emperor, Augustus, and one of his titles was Divi Filios, the son of God. And that was because his adopted father, Julius Caesar, had been deified. Upon his death, Julius Caesar had been proclaimed a god. And who could forget that great hero Hercules? The stories said that by his great labors on behalf of the human race, Hercules had stormed the gates of heaven and joined the ranks of the gods. But here too, Jesus' birth defies expectations. Augustus, Caesar, Hercules, these were all extraordinary individuals, heroes, kings. So far above the ordinary mass of humanity, they appeared already closer to heaven than earth. If anyone was going to become a god, it was them. But Jesus, he wasn't born to a king. His father was a humble peasant artisan. He wasn't born in a palace, but placed in a feeding trough for animals. There's actually a bunch of other gospels, different accounts of Jesus' life, which have survived from the early Christian centuries, but that are not in the Bible. And the reason they're not there is because, simply they're fabrications. They're stories which have been made up. And one of the ways that we know that they're just made up stories is because of some of the miracles that are recorded in them. In one, the infancy gospel of Thomas, it tells a few stories about some of the miracles that the boy Jesus supposedly did. On one occasion, he made some clay pigeons when he was playing, and then he made them come alive and they flew off. And on another occasion, he was playing with a boy, and they kind of had a bit of a falling out. And so Jesus, the young boy Jesus, cursed the boy and he died. And when the boy's parents complained to Mary and Joseph about what their son had done, Jesus struck the parents blind. It's horrible, but it's almost comical, isn't it? This Jesus in the infancy gospel of Thomas, he's just a spoiled little toddler throwing tantrums. It's as though the Jesus in the canonical Gospels isn't impressive enough. And so these other Gospels have to make up stories of incredible things that Jesus did as a young kid, kind of like Hercules strangling some snakes in his cradle. And it's in complete contrast to the Gospels which are true, which are in the Bible, which are remarkably subdued in their presentation of Jesus' childhood. He was apart from extraordinary knowledge of the scripture, he was a really normal kid. There's not really anything amazing about his childhood. See, we expect that when God comes, it's going to be in power and glory. But instead, he comes in weakness and humility, being born as a helpless human baby. Now, the Apostle Paul kind of picks up some of this sort of the flavour of things in that epistle reading we had. Philippians chapter 2, he urges us to follow Christ's example, to have his attitude. Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. See, if this is how God has come amongst us, how will you come to him? Are you going to come to him banking on your own abilities, your power, your glory? Or will you come in humility, acknowledging your weakness? Will you bow your knee to this one who's humbled himself for you? Will you obey him? You know, some people, like the new atheists, say that there's not enough evidence to believe in God, and that they'll believe in God if he does something incredible, you know, like writing his name in the stars, an unmistakable sign that no one could miss. Well, God has actually done something incredible. God became a human being. He was born as a little baby 2,000 years ago. This is the incarnation, God becoming incarnate, taking on himself frail human flesh. Yes, there is only one God, but in the birth of Jesus, we see that he's not as simple as we might think. In Jesus Christ, he has become one of us. He's the one who shows us what God is like. And we need to let Jesus tell us what God is like rather than trying to force God into what our picture of him is, trying to make him conform to our expectations. But it's not just God becoming a human being that overturns our expectations. It's also what Jesus does. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says that what God has done appears weak and foolish, but in fact, it's actually God's wisdom and power for the rescue of all humanity. See, that's what the angel announced to the shepherds in that beautiful gospel reading we had, that a Savior had been born. He is Christ the Lord. The homily puts it like this: Christ became man, not for any profit that should come to himself thereby, but only for our sakes, that we might understand the will of God and be partakers of his heavenly light, be delivered out of the devil's claws, be released from the burden of sin, justified through faith in his blood, and finally received up into everlasting glory, there to reign with him forever. If God becoming a human being was unexpected, then so too is Jesus' mission. You know, that talk of being delivered from the devil's claws or being released from the burden of sin, justified by faith in his blood, well, it all sounds a little bit quaint or maybe a bit over the top. Jesus' work of what's called atonement overturns our expectations too, because it tells us, on the one hand, just how much God hates sin, but on the other hand, just how much he really does love us. See, we expect that for all our shortcomings, it's God's duty to accept us and to love us. But on the other hand, we think that there are some things that a person can do that puts them simply beyond the pale, beyond the reach of even God's love, let alone society's acceptance. And internally, you know, sometimes we flip-flop between pride and self-loathing. You know, we think that God should love us because of how good we are, but then that he couldn't possibly love me because of what I've done. But Jesus' death for us overturns these expectations. You know, it shows us that our shortcomings and misdemeanors, they're not trivial. No, in fact, they're symptoms of a fatal disease at the core of our being. They're small episodes of a larger rebellion where we wage war against our rightful king. And Jesus' death shows us that God is so concerned about justice that he will not let that rebellion go unpunished. But perhaps even more surprisingly, Jesus' death shows us that we are so precious in God's sight, that his love for us is so great, that he is willing to step in on our behalf and pay the ultimate price to win us back. And Jesus' death for us can do this because he is both God and man. The homily puts it like this: "For the necessity of our salvation did require such a mediator and saviour as under one person should be a partaker of both natures. It was requisite that he should be man. It was also requisite that he should be God. For as the transgression came by man, so it was meet that the satisfaction should be made by him, made by man. And because death, according to St. Paul, is the just stipend and reward for sin, therefore, to appease the wrath of God and to satisfy his justice, it was expedient that our mediator should be such a one as might take upon him the sins of mankind and sustain the due punishment thereof, namely death. But because no creature, in that he is only a creature, hath or may have the power to destroy death and to give life, to overcome hell and purchase heaven, to remit sins and give righteousness, therefore it was needful that our Messiah, whose proper duty and office that was, should not only be full and perfect man, but also full and perfect God, to the intent that he might more fully and perfectly make satisfaction for mankind." See, Jesus is fully man, standing as our representative, as our substitute in our place, taking all of humanity's sins on his shoulders, suffering the just penalty and punishment for sin. But at the same time, he's fully God, and so he is able in his power to release us from the bondage of sin, to free us from death, and open the way to life for us with God forever. See, we see both Jesus' humility and his weakness and his work of atonement. They come together in that wonderful prophecy from Isaiah, written some 700 years before Jesus' birth. "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. And like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." The Nativity overturns our expectations of what God is like. You know, we expect God to come in power and glory, but he comes in weakness and humility, willing to have Mary and Joseph change his soiled nappy. We expect that our sin isn't so bad, and that God's love only goes so far. But that baby grew up to die for the sins of the world on a tree. And so we too learn just how serious sin is, that the Son of God would need to die for it, and yet also just how deep God's love is, that the Son would willingly suffer death for us to bring us to the Father, no matter who we are, no matter what we've done. We're not beyond the reach of his love. Well, what does the Nativity mean for us? The homily puts it like this: "Therefore, dearly beloved, let us not forget this exceeding love of our Lord and Saviour. Let us not show ourselves unmindful or unthankful toward him, but let us love him, fear him, obey him, and serve him. And let us confess him with our mouths and praise him with our tongues. And let us believe on him with our hearts and glorify him in our good works. Christ is the light. Let us receive the light. Christ is the truth. Let us receive the truth. Christ is the way. Let us follow the way. And because he is our only master, our only teacher, our only shepherd and chief captain, let us therefore become his servants, his scholars, his sheep, his soldiers. As for sin, the flesh, the world, and the devil, whose servants and bondslaves we were before Christ's coming, well, let us utterly cast them off and defy them as the chief and only enemies of our soul. And I might also add, let's follow the example of the shepherds. You know, when they had seen Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus, what did they do? They spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And what was that word? I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born. He is Christ the Lord. As we head into this Christmas season, you know, this is the unexpected news that our world, that our nation, that our family and friends desperately need to hear. The good news of great joy, of life and hope and peace. A Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. I invite you, talk to your friends and colleagues about this baby born to be king. Invite them to church to hear of Emmanuel, God with us, and pray that in God's mercy, they and we will find life and hope in the Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are not far off and distant from us, but that in your Son you have drawn near to us. Father, it's almost beyond our understanding that you would so humble yourself to send your Son to be born as a little baby. Father, we expect glory and power from you, but you come in weakness and humility to win us back to yourself. Father, help us to see your goodness and mercy on display in the Lord Jesus, and help us to come before him humbly, to bow our knee to him, to offer the gifts of our lives to him as our King. And we pray this for those whom we know and love, that they too might find the joy and peace and hope of eternal life that comes from knowing Christ as Savior and as King. And we ask this for his name's sake. Amen.